Well, good morning. This is our continuing our series, None Like Him, where we are looking today about how we are not omniscient. We kind of live in the age, though, omniscient, where kind of everyone thinks, hey, I've got a lot of information. I know what I'm talking about. And I have a microphone. You know, it's called my Snapchat or my Twitter or my Facebook page. I'm going to let you know what I know. But this is folly. This verse, this chapter that we're in this morning in Exodus 32, you get to see just the insane folly of when we think we know more than God. And our knowledge is just so much different than God's knowledge. And we're going to look at today how the best thing for us is to be known. And the incredible part is that we are known by the omniscient one. I mean, his knowledge is just so different than our knowledge. It doesn't compare. I want to ask God to do a work here in this place. So if you would, if we just take a moment and listen and pray to God. Father, would you allow us to release what we're holding on to right now? God, the stress from our weeks, maybe the stress of just getting a family here, or the stress of just getting ready for this morning. God, we come into your presence this morning. You are the one that has told us, Jesus Christ, that where two or more are gathered together in my name, I'm there with them. God, we know you're always with us, but there's something to that promise that, God, I ask that you would allow us to know, not just in our minds right now, but you'd allow us to know that. God, would you help us, those of us with haughty eyes and prideful hearts, God, to see that you are so far above us, that your omniscience just doesn't compare with us as creatures and our knowledge. God, and at the heart of this, God, would you show us what it's like to stand in front of the omniscient one, the one who knows us, not just facts about us, but that knows us completely. God, would you show us that to be known to you is to be loved? And would we see in your knowledge of us a freedom, a peace, and a joy that is just far greater than anything we could hope for or imagine? God, would you do your work, Holy Spirit, in this time? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this first section of my sermon, I want to talk about just like the limits of human knowledge. And I think a good picture of it is here in Exodus 32, 1 through 8. The limits of our human knowledge are just extreme compared to God's. In this passage, you get to see just a folly of humans' knowledge. We get to see that these folks have come up out of, they've been delivered out of the hands of Egypt. They were enslaved there for 400 years. Moses is sent. God does all these acts and brings them out of the house of Egypt. Some of you might be aware that as they were going up out of Egypt, do you know what the Egyptians did with kind of like the nice stuff in their houses? They gave it to the Israelites. So they gave them a ton of gold. You know, they're coming out of Egypt, and these people have been enslaved, and for some reason, well, we know what that reason is, God's moving in the Egyptians' life. They start giving gold to these Hebrew slaves. And here, we're going to see an interesting way this gold gets put to use. It's incredible folly. And if you know the story, what's going to happen is Aaron, the high priest, he gets talked to by these people, and they're like, hey, Moses went up on the mountain. We don't know what's happened to him. Like, he's gone. Like, he didn't really tell us what was going on. If you really know the whole story, they are freaked out by what is going on this mountain, like lightnings, thunders. They're scared, and they're like, Moses, you go up there. Joshua actually goes up with him. And these people are like, it's been a while. And it kind of seems good. They're like, we want to have a worship service. You know, we want to like worship these gods that brought us out of the hand of Egypt. And we get to see their knowledge. It is interesting in verse 1 of chapter 32, it says, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountains, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said to him, let us make gods who shall go down before us. For this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. You get this first language of knowledge. We don't know what's happened to him. Our knowledge is limited. We don't really know, but we want to move on with this kind of ceremony that we have in our minds. This distinction of what they know versus what God knows is drastic. There's just incredible limits. They don't know what's happened to Moses. They don't know the God that they're worshiping. They don't really know what they're asking. This passage has a lot of foolishness to the whole text here. And all of a sudden, when Moses comes down from the hill after he hears that this people has made this golden calf, Aaron kind of gets in. We didn't get to read this, but he kind of explains what happens. Hey, the people came to me. They didn't know what happened to you. They gave me this gold. We put it in the fire, and like out comes these golden calves, which you know that, what is that? What type of excuse is that? But do you know what happens to all that gold that God had given them? All that wealth that God had given them out of coming out of Egypt, you know what happens to it? Moses crushes it down into a fine powder and he puts it in the river and they have to drink it. It becomes this gold that was meant to be a provision becomes kind of a poison to them. It is a picture of our knowledge of when we try to say, hey, here's who our God is. And we put God in our own image, what we think God should be like. And we use the very things that God's given us. Like God has given us this, our minds. And then when our minds try to come up with like an image of God, a lot of times it's just God in our image. It's the God who agrees with us all the time. And that is no God. That is not the one God, the I am, the great I am. And it's those golden calves become a picture of our folly, the limits of our knowledge, and they rightly should be turned into dust and ground up and tossed into the river. This is kind of the setting of what we want to talk about with Omniscience. This book, None Like Him, that we have been reading as a church, by Jen Wilkin, every week she goes into how we're just so unlike God. And this picture in Exodus 32 shows us this great gulf between God's people and God, particularly when it comes to knowledge. This book that we've been reading has been showing us how we should tune our hearts, and the God's word is all about this, to focus on him and away from ourselves. I want you to listen to not just the limits of human knowledge, but I want you to listen to a woman's prayer that she knew suffering and she came to find out that God is a God of knowledge. This is from Hannah's mouth. We get to see this prayer in 1 Samuel. Hannah was unable to, she was barren. And you get to see at the beginning of the book, she's in this synagogue, she's praying, and actually she's praying so hard that the priest there that's overseeing it thinks she's drunk. And she's like, no, I'm just like filled with a lot of suffering. Well, God responds, answers, and gives basically a son to Hannah. And this is part of her prayer in 1 Samuel 2. She says, there is none holy like the Lord. This is, I am the Lord, the named God. For there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. No, talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. She brings together this passage really well, which is one is sometimes the way we talk, we just talk with a lot of arrogance. We act like we know everything. And she just connects it in this prayer, talk no more so very proudly, because in front of God, God is the God of what? Knowledge. He is the omniscient one. And this is where I want to talk about what omniscience really is. Some of us, I think, when we think about this word omniscience, which means all-knowing, we think is maybe God knows all the facts and details about things, but that's not what is being talked about here. Yes, he does know every little fact on this planet, but there's a real difference between knowing facts and knowing someone. Like in my marriage, I could tell you a lot about what my like wife looks like, kind of describe her. But I think a lot of you would agree, just because you can describe a person doesn't mean you know a person. Frederick Buechner, he says this. He says, knowing something or somebody isn't the same as knowing about them. More than just information is involved. When you are a knower, you don't simply add to your mental store and go your way otherwise unchanged. To know is to participate in, to become imbued with, for better or for worse, to be affected by. When you really know a person or a language or a job, the knowledge becomes part of who you are. It gets into the bloodstream. I really like that description. It's like when some of you know languages pretty well. My mom, she knew Spanish really well because she grew up in Chile, Ecuador, and Spain. And all, you know, my life growing up, I just knew, you know, some of the commands of Spanish, like how to come, you know, vaite, you know, or like there is a lot of like things that I'd hear. I knew that, but she really knew it. It was like became part of her. You know, when you really know a language, just kind of it's in you. Some of you, it's your job. You understand that. You've been doing it for so long that knowledge kind of just changes from like knowing about to kind of feels just built in to who you are. When we think about God's all-knowing, we've got to think he just doesn't know facts and details. And because he's apart from time, which is what we've talked about as well here in this series about these incommunicable attributes of God, because he's outside of time and he knows past, present, and future like you would a coin. I mean, it's kind of hard to think about this. God's knowledge is not, he's not ever learning new things. Like every time you do something, you're like, oh, okay, there's a new thing that God needs to know. He kind of grows in language. No, or grows in knowledge. No, he never grows in knowledge. Jesus would put it this way, I think. I am the way, I am the truth. I'm the life. God is, like he just is knowledge. He's not growing in it. He doesn't learn new knowledge. He is, as Hannah said, the God of knowledge. He is not just the smartest one when he walks in the room, which he is, but he's a God of deep knowing. Aquinas, when talking about some of what Buchner is talking about, how not true knowledge is actually really kind of getting this in you, you know, like a job or a language. He talks about, though, with God, the one real distinct difference is, well, how could God know evil if that's the case? If evil kind of becomes part of them. And Aquinas has this distinction where he says, you know, because he is the creator and outside of all things, he's almost can look at that evil like a doctor knows a disease without having to contract it. And I think that's really good to think of is this distinction that in God's omniscience, yes, he knows evil. He's not consumed by it. He doesn't become part of him. But also, he just knows in an intimate way all things. The question then becomes for us, what does this mean for me? What does his omniscience mean for me? Many people, when talking about this idea of all-knowing or omniscience, get into some weird runways of, if God knows everything, does that mean I'm actually free? Like, if he knows what I'm going to do, am I able to, like, kind of act or have kind of a free will? And what I wanted to get to was two stories. I wanted to talk, one is, yes, you do have a free will. Even with God's knowing, you have, the Bible sets up God as the one who knows all and that you have a will. But I also want to see how his knowing everything about you, that he truly knows you, every detail, every motive, every thought, is actually your freedom in a way that you're going to see you are completely loved. And so what I want to talk about is kind of the rock, Peter. That's like literally his name, the rock. You know, before our rock with the goofy smile and the big muscles, there was Petros, there's Peter. And I want to talk about the Samaritan woman. For some reason, when she goes back into this town after she meets Jesus, she says, he told me everything I ever did. And she was happy. When you come into contact with the living God and you know he knows everything, you can actually say that with joy, not with fear. So we're going to talk about both of these people. Let's go to Peter. Do you know that part of the gospel where it's the night that Jesus is going to be betrayed? And Jesus comes to Peter and he says, hey, before the night's over, you're going to betray me or deny me three times. Do y'all know that part of the message? Jesus had been doing 3 years of ministry. This night, he takes this final meal, this final Passover with his disciples. There's this night where he is going to be betrayed by Judas, sold, and then there's going to be this false trial that Jesus has put on, and then he is going to be crucified. Well, like I think a lot of us, when we interact with God, we actually a lot of times think we know ourselves better than he knows us. And Peter says, that's not going to happen. I'm not going to deny you three times. But Jesus knows Peter. He like knows the core of Peter. And when Peter comes that night to finally go through the arrest of Jesus, he follows Jesus in this trial to where Jesus is on trial, and there's this little fire that's out, and some people are gathered around it. And a few folks say, hey, weren't you one of this guy's disciples? And he denies him once, then twice, then he denies him again. The Gospels actually let us know that Jesus could see this happening. Jesus actually makes eye contact with Peter as this is happening. And then that crow, that cock crows, and Peter goes away distraught. Because he knew Jesus knows me better than I know myself. And I think he wondered, in a very real way, who am I? You know, this guy that I've been following for 3 years, look at what I just did. On his night that this false trial would happen, he told me, I'm going to deny him. And I said, no, that would never happen. But he knows me. And he didn't go away. It says he went away weeping, right, in that passage. He didn't go away and think, you know what? I've been with Jesus for 3 years, and he taught me the doctrine of omniscience. You know, he taught me God was all-knowing. And so when he said I was going to deny him, I don't have to feel bad about that. Because, man, once he says it, he knows it, I'm off the hook. Is that how Peter reacted to that? Like with this theological concept of, you know what? I'm not free to choose in this situation. No, this passage shows us how omniscience works and how it works on the ground, works with those who knew Jesus face to face. We are free. And God does know. God knows every time you are going to whisper a sin, or think that thought, or have that pride, and he still loves you. See, Peter came to find out that there is such a gift in coming kind of to the end of yourself, in realizing he does know me. He knows the worst thing about me. And Peter, after that resurrection of Jesus Christ, he meets Jesus on a beach. And Jesus comes to this man who had denied him 3 times. And Jesus affirms his great love for Peter. And he puts him on this mission, this incredible mission. And he tells him to become a fisher of men, to feed his sheep. God was going to now use this one that denied him 3 times and say, Peter, the only thing that matters is that you know I know you. And you know what he asked Peter 3 times? Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? That is the only qualifier that Jesus cares about to be on his mission. Do you love him? He knows you. He knows every single thing about you. He knows you completely, and not just the facts, he knows you. Do you love him? There's a Samaritan woman that Jesus went out of his way intentionally to go right to this place to meet this woman at the well. Some of you, if you're here for our John series, might remember this, that sermon that we did on the Samaritan woman. She comes to this well in the middle of the day. There's no one with her. And then she finds this weary Jesus there. He had been wearied from this journey. It had been a long day. It's the blazing hot sun. And this woman shows up. And Jesus gets into this question about water, or into this conversation about water and living water. And I think the lady does not know what he's kind of talking about. He's like, hey, I can offer you like living water. This water that if you drink of it, you'll never be thirsty again. And she's like, you know, where is this living water that you're talking about? They get in this conversation, and in the middle of the conversation, Jesus, again, knowing all, knows how to kind of get her attention. She asks her to tell him about her husband, and she basically says, hey, I'm not married. And Jesus says, yeah, I know that. the man you're currently with is not your husband. And you've been married quite a few times. And in that society, that just kind of means also disregarded quite a few times. And she puts up this wall. Like, she does not want to talk about this. This conversation comes up. And you know what she starts talking about is, hey, I get that you're kind of a prophet or something here. Can we argue about a theological concept? We worship here, over here. You guys, y'all worship over in Jerusalem. Can we talk about that? That happens with a lot of us. When God gets internal with us, a lot of us want to start talking about doctrine. Like, let's talk about stuff outside of me. This is like a sensitive place for me. But Jesus won't do it. He's going to disclose himself to her. It is the first person in the Gospels that he doesn't hide his like true nature from. He tells her that he's the Messiah. And in this whole exchange, you get to see how he then releases her to become the first missionary to the Gentiles. An amazing thing. The first missionary to the Gentiles is not Paul. It's this unnamed Samaritan woman. And it's a mass conversion that happens. This whole town comes to meet Jesus after her story. And you know what she told this town? I've already said it here before, but she comes back to the town in the way she shares the good news of Jesus Christ. Is I met a man, the Messiah, who told me all that I ever did. How in the world is that good news? For a lot of us, when we think about all that we have ever done, our shame is just so heavy on our souls. So many of us feel defined by the worst things that we have done in our lives. And we hide those things. We hide it like the plague. And Jesus Christ comes to us this morning and says, hey, there's another way here. It's to come and stand in front of me, the God who is omniscient, who knows all, who knows the hidden, even the dark is as light to him. And it is in these moments that we see that God's omniscience can be the fuel for our joy in life. It can be, his omniscience can be the thing that drives away shame in our lives. For he stands in front of us this day and, like the Samaritan woman, offers us living water. He comes to you and says, I know you. I know every single thing about you, every act, every word, every motive. And I know you not in a way that's just about facts. I know you like I'm in a marriage with you or like a language. I know you. I have seen that thing that you have so much shame about in your life that you hate, I'm saddened over that because I see it destroying you. I just see it totally different than you put shame upon yourself. And I see that, man, this hurt in your life, you keep on going somewhere else to make things right, but I'm the place that you find healing. I know you. I know you at the core of who you are, and I want to invite you to a reality of freedom from shame, freedom from guilt. The omniscient one knows us. He knows us all, and he not only just knows us, but he comes to the cross to bear all of our sin and all of our shame. I love how the prophet Isaiah says, like, this suffering servant knows us in such a way that is so unlike others. You really know a person when you suffer with them. And the prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 52 and 53, surely he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. That is amazing. He not only bore our transgressions, which you get to see in Isaiah 52, He bore every sorrow and grief. And he knows it in a way that he bears it with you. On the cross of Jesus Christ, the omniscient one came and made it known that he is completely with you. In all of your pain, in all of your suffering, in all of your sin, he has not stayed away, but has come imminently close. And this morning, I want you to invite you into that freedom. There is a life like the Samaritan woman finds when you go, you know what? Jesus knows everything about me, and I'm his. I'm free. This person that knows me best loves me most. This is one of my favorite lines from Tim Keller. He says this. He says, to be loved but not known is comforting but superficial. Listen to that. To be loved but not known is comforting but superficial. Think about that. The person doesn't really know you, but they love you. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. It's like, you got caught. Look, everyone sees your shame. No one loves you. But to be fully known and truly loved is, well, a lot like being loved by God. It is what we need more than anything. It liberates us from pretense, humbles us out of our self-righteousness, and fortifies us for any difficulty life can throw at us. To be known and to be loved is more than what we could hope or dream. This is the good news. It's the one that knows us best, loves us most. This is our omniscient one, the one that saw us in our death, and he made us alive in Christ Jesus. Today, this is going to be something we do in the end of our service, is we're going to show that picture through baptism. This is just one of my favorite days that we have as a church, is we get to see the picture of the God who has completely known us, and he died for us, and he rose again. And this picture of what we're going to see on the stage with the three that are baptized is the image of what Jesus Christ has done in our lives, that he has not stayed different, but that he died and rose so that we could have a newness of life in him. This morning, I want to invite you, as you see these baptisms, as you respond to the table, would you consider what God is doing in your life, how he completely knows you, and how he has come this morning to invite you again to a freedom from shame, a freedom from guilt, and to a life that's everlasting. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that this morning that your plan from all time, from even before the foundation of the world, was that Jesus, the Lamb of God, would be slain for us. God, would you show us this morning that your knowledge is one that leads us to freedom and to love? God, would you help us in this time to respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.